about to listen to a sermon from Newtown Erskineville Anglican Church. As a church, we want to see whole communities captivated by Jesus Christ and living out his freedom.
Hi, my name's Michelle. I'm also part of the NIAC community, and I've got the joy of reading our Bible reading to you today. It can be found in the Bible or on the little brochure that you got as you came in. I'll be reading from John chapter 20. We'll read the whole chapter, which is a little bit long, but it's an awesome story. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to everybody who's been up here. It's so good to be with you. My name's Andrew. I'm the senior minister here at Newtown Erskineville Anglican. And if you are visiting us this morning, happy Easter. We're so glad you're here. Hope you're able to be here for the cinnamon buns and the coffee before. But if not, we have that kind of thing every week. So do join us. We would love you to gather with us. Lord, would you please be with us and teach us of your risen Son this morning for his sake. Amen. So let's put ourselves into Mary's shoes this morning, that morning. We don't know everything about Mary Magdalene's history that we would like to know. It'd be great to know more than we do. Magdalene means from Magdala, which was a town in Galilee, and Luke's gospel tells us that she was a number of women who supported Jesus financially in Galilee. And she was from Galilee and she supported Jesus financially. That means she must have been fairly well off. But her life before she met Jesus was not a happy one. Luke's gospel also tells us that seven demons had come out of her. Somehow, in ways we probably don't really understand, Jesus had saved her, and she had devoted his life to him from that point on. She became one of his most faithful friends and followers. She accompanied Jesus from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem, and she stood watching alongside Jesus' mother as he died. While the disciples hid that night, she followed Joseph of Arimathea and saw where the tomb was. She spent the night, part of it at least, preparing spices and perfumes to anoint Jesus' body, a final act of honor and love for this wonderful man who had done so much for her and meant so much to her. And then at the first opportunity after the Sabbath, in the earliest hours, while it was still dark, in that space between the dark and the light, she went to the tomb. The other Gospels tell us that there were some other women who went with her. I want us to imagine for a moment what this must have been like and what courage it took. Jerusalem was not always a safe place. And out among the tombs, in the dawn half-light, in the aftermath of that terrible murder, it must have been unsettling. But they go. They go actually before they've figured everything out. Mark's gospel tells us that as they were on their way, they realized they did not know what they were going to do about the big stone in front of the tomb, and they started talking about it. You can imagine it, can't you? You know, they've been so busy getting the spices and things ready, they actually get going and they're like, "Oh man. Like, what actually are we going to do about this?" But as they approach the tomb, they see that the stone has already been rolled away. And then they look in, and the tomb is empty. The body is gone. All there is some bits of burial cloth. And there can be only one explanation. Jesus' body has been taken away. This, in fact, is what Mary goes and tells the disciples. Did you notice? She runs back to them and says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. It is a catastrophe. It wasn't enough to kill him. They are going to desecrate his body now. They'd been really lucky, you see, to get the body at all. It had only been possible because Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy and influential man, had had the courage to go and ask for it, like, really quickly after the death. It had been a bold move, actually, to take the initiative and go to the Roman governor and get the body before anyone else could do anything else. But they knew that the Jewish authorities would be against this. They wanted Jesus to be humiliated. They probably wanted him on show for as long as they could. They'd been lucky to get the body. And so now Mary is sure that what has happened is that the authorities have found out about this and they've come and they've taken the body. Can you feel her devastation in this moment? She had just wanted the chance to do this one last thing, to honour him properly in burial, to say goodbye, and now he is gone. And she starts imagining the awful things that are going to follow. More people are going to make of Jesus what they want. They're going to use him. Even now that he's dead, they will use him for their own purposes. She still thinks this is what is happening when she looks into the tomb herself and sees where Jesus' body should have been, two figures in white. I say figures because they are mysterious. In John's Gospel, it says they are angels clothed in white. Mark's Gospel calls one of them just a young man. Luke's Gospel says they were men in clothes that gleamed like lightning. One thing is crystal clear, they are not the dead body of Jesus. I think it's a sign of Mary's single-minded devotion that even now, confronted by these angels, she stays focused on her task. Woman, why are you crying? They ask. They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. It's almost like internally she says, I don't really care who or what you are at the moment. I just want to know where he is. But then something makes her turn around and she sees another figure. Except she can't make him out. We can only wonder why she couldn't make him out. Maybe the sun was in her eyes. It's early morning. It's actually very possible. Maybe her eyes were adjusting. She's crying and she's just been looking into a dark tomb. I wonder if she turned around and she was just really unnerved by being suddenly surrounded by men. The figure asks her a question, woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Mary is evidently still in complete despair at this point. She is crying. She is confused. She's looking all over the place. Who are all these men? What has happened? And then there's this wonderful detail in John's Gospel. Did you catch it? That Mary thinks he is the gardener. This moment inspired many, many artworks of this scene to picture Jesus wearing a hat. And fair enough. We have a gardener of this cemetery. His name is Robin, and sometimes he does surprise you, and he wears a hat. But I don't think Jesus confused Mary by wearing a hat. I think what Mary is more likely thinking is that the gardener or the caretaker had noticed this action taking place the nights before around the tomb. It was unauthorized, unplanned activity. What's going on? And maybe he had been the one to remove the body. And so she says, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. I won't bother you. I won't bother you. I'll get him. Just tell me where he is. Where's the body? It doesn't cross Mary's mind that Jesus could be alive. Do notice this. It doesn't even cross her mind. There is no doubt whatsoever in Mary's mind that Jesus died and was now a corpse. The only possibility is that the body has been taken somewhere else. This despite the fact that Jesus had talked about being raised from the dead repeatedly. But still, for none of the disciples is that a real possibility. Like, it just doesn't enter their heads because they were just like us. They were people who knew how things worked, who knew death, and who knew when things were finished. That's why reality comes to Mary as an extraordinary shock. Jesus says to her, "Mary." I think Jesus said this to her in a way designed to get her attention. Like, she's distracted, she's distressed, she's looking in the tomb, she's looking all over the place, everywhere except the one place worth looking. And so Jesus says, "Mary, Mary, Mary." And then she looks at him and she sees him. And she cries out in her most natural language, Aramaic, "Rabboni, my teacher." Because there's no mistaking it, actually. In an instant, it's changed. He's alive. This is him. Just him. She moves towards him. It's beautiful, I think. She's utterly moved and moves towards him. And Jesus won't let her linger. I'm sure she touches him, holds him in disbelief, but then he insists that she go, "Do not hold on to me," he says, "for I've not yet ascended to the Father." There's still, things are happening, he's saying, we need to move. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Can you try to imagine Mary's feelings and thoughts as she went back to the disciples? Still in the early morning light, and burst in on them as they were waking or maybe breakfasting. The story is not over. Jesus is alive and he's ascending to the Father, whatever that means. Just as he said he would, everything is now not what we thought. He's alive. But can we believe it? Can we believe it? Can we really believe this story that this is what happened rather than something very ordinary, like that Jesus' body was stolen? Can we really believe that what happened was that Mary and then the disciples met Jesus, fully restored to life and more? It's certainly an extraordinary claim, isn't it? No one is pretending otherwise. Nobody is pretending this is what normally happens. In fact, it's perfectly clear it was equally unexpected and extraordinary back then too. None of these people were expecting this. You know, we will never be able to prove the resurrection took place in the way you might prove a replicable scientific experiment or something. History just isn't like that. You can't prove that Julius Caesar was assassinated in that kind of way either. What we can say, though, is this. First, there are good reasons to take the gospel accounts very seriously. One of the most significant of these has been right in front of us today. All the gospels record that the first witnesses to the resurrection were Mary and the other women. It's a striking detail because there is evidence that in the first century, when this happened, the testimony of women was legally considered to be unreliable. Now, that's terrible sexism, of course. Nobody likes that. It's dreadful. But that was the reality of the Roman world. But what this means is that it, It is very unlikely that this is the way you would write the story if you were making it up. Why would anyone make up a story to support the idea that Jesus had been raised and put at the most important point in it people whose testimony was considered weak? Other details in the accounts are similarly unusual and awkward, like the fact that Mary doesn't recognize Jesus at first, or the fact that there are small but awkward disagreements in the way the four Gospels record the events, or the fact that Jesus seems to appear and disappear mysteriously. These accounts are full of unexplained details, questions and loose ends left hanging. And these all raise historical problems and challenges, but they also give these accounts a powerful air of authenticity. Historians call things like this the evidence of embarrassment. The idea is that these are details that are embarrassing and awkward for the case that is being made, but therefore make the whole account look really genuine. The gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus are full of details like these. The other thing we have to grapple with is the difficulty of coming up with a good alternative explanation for what happened. You need an explanation because something must have happened. Something must have happened. Otherwise, Jesus' death should absolutely have been the end of his movement. Right? That's what usually happened. There were other people, I don't know if you know this, but there were other people who came along claiming to be the Messiah. Invariably, what happened was that they ended up being killed by the Romans and then their followers gave up. A really good example is the man who came to be called Bar Kokhba. Here's a statue of him. There's the evidence from Wikipedia. But there's the real footage of a coin that was minted during his brief reign. Bar Kokhba was hailed as the Messiah and led a Jewish rebellion against Rome about 100 years after Jesus. He was very successful for the first few years. He was much, much bigger than Jesus, actually. But then the Romans won, and he was killed, and that is why almost none of you have ever heard of him. And that's what should have happened with Jesus. He was killed, and that should have been that. Except it wasn't at all. Instead, Jesus' movement exploded. His followers were filled with astonishing courage and energy that sent them all over the known world proclaiming that he was the king because he had been raised from the dead. Why on earth did that happen? You need an explanation. We all do. And it's not easy. The oldest alternative claim is that the disciples stole the body and then said that he'd been raised from the dead. But that is very hard to square with any of the evidence we have. It's also hard to imagine those same disciples giving the rest of their lives, and often giving their lives quite literally, to defend that lie. Why would they do that? The same goes for the idea that maybe Jesus didn't quite die on the cross. Maybe he almost died and then recovered in the tomb. Again, that makes a mockery of the evidence we have. But also the idea of the disciples being inspired with that kind of energy in the way they were, the idea of them being inspired by a half-dead, wounded, exhausted Jesus, it just doesn't add up. Nor does it work in the end to explain what happened by saying that the disciples must have had some kind of spiritual experience of Jesus, perhaps an experience of his ongoing power and significance. This doesn't work because it makes a mockery of everything they actually said about what they experienced. They were not fools. They were people like Thomas in our account. They were quite skeptical. And what they say turned them around was meeting Jesus alive again, really alive, in the body. And then they lived and they died for that claim. If you would like to think more about this and these explanations and things, there is a short pamphlet on the historicity of the resurrection in the foyer. There's about 50 copies. If there's, you know, feel free to grab one. I hope you'll read it. There are much longer books you can read, but that's a short version. But as I said before, this is never going to add up to what we might call scientific proof. We will always, in the end, be left with the accounts we have of that first Easter morning and what those eyewitnesses said they experienced. And you and I will have to decide whether we believe them, whether we trust them. I invite you this Easter day to trust them. I invite you to let Mary's story, I invite you to let Mary's story take you back to that first Easter morning and to find your confusion and uncertainty and grief blown open by the extraordinary presence of Jesus alive again. Though they forgot it at the time, Jesus had told them it would be like this. "Very truly, I tell you," said Jesus, "you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." That is what happened to Mary that morning. She wept. She grieved the loss of her friend, her teacher, her healer, the loss of her hopes for herself and for the whole world. But then suddenly it turned to unspeakable joy as she realized that his body wasn't there, not because it had been taken away, but because he was alive again. She had no idea how it had happened, or probably even what it meant. But he was back. That same joy, brothers and sisters, is offered to you this morning, offered to all of us today. The joy of knowing that Jesus did not stay dead. It's not just a story. It's not just a religious idea. It's something that happened. He rose in order to ascend to the Father as Lord. In this world, in this life, we so often have grief. There is so very much that is awful and painful. There is so much devastation and hopelessness, tragedy and injustice. There is much death. But a hole has been blown in the side of all of that. And light is pouring in that can never be put out. And we are invited to look at it today and to know its joy. As he called to Mary to get her attention, "Mary," Jesus calls to each of us today, "David," "Ben," "Maddie," "Sean," "Jasper." I'd love to go through all of you. Will you hear your own name there for a moment? Hear him telling you to, "Hey, look at me." Let your grief turn to joy. Hallelujah. How about we sing? Let's stand.
Thanks for listening to the Newtown Erskineville Anglican Church podcast. For more audio content and information about our church, please visit neac.com.au.